Well, we believe that everyone needs to know about Jesus, whether you are young or old, rich or poor, from the USA or Ecuador. I didn't mean to rhyme there, but I did. We believe everyone needs to know about Jesus. What our vision is here at Two Cities is we want to make and mobilize disciples in an environment of prayer and worship. And we want to mobilize people right here in our city, but we also want to mobilize people around the world. And as we try to do that, we think of three main categories: discover, develop, and deploy. We want to help people discover a heart for the mission of God. That's one of the main reasons why we do short-term mission trips. When you came in, both here and in Lexington, you should have been given one of these purple cards. These have our 2026 short-term mission trips on them. We are so excited about these. You're going to hear more about these later. But we want to see so many people in our church go on short-term mission trips. We want our missions team to be just completely overwhelmed by the number of people who want to go. Short-term trips help you discover. We also want to help you develop a heart for the mission of God. What our prayer is we want to see in the years to come dozens and dozens and eventually hundreds and hundreds of people sent out from Two Cities as long-term missionaries. And we understand that there is a very big gap between someone going to Ecuador for 1 week and being like, I had a great week, and being to the point to where they are ready to move their entire life to Ecuador. And so we want to help bridge that gap. We want to help develop. And then we want to deploy. Our heart as a church is we want to send people well. We want to send people in a way that's healthy. And then once our missionaries are on the field, we want to encourage them. We want to invest in them. We want to care for them. Right now in our church, we have five missionary units who are overseas. They're members of our church serving somewhere overseas. And one of the main ways we care for them is to remember them in prayer. And so we're going to start this morning by praying for missionaries. Then we've got a lot to cover in the Psalms. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the five missionary units that right now are serving you overseas. Lord, we know that it is challenging to be a missionary. There's logistical challenges. There's all kinds of challenges with culture, with language. Lord, we just pray right now that you would encourage our missionaries. Would you give them resilience? Would you allow them to persevere? Would you protect them? Lord, I pray that you would allow our missionaries to see the fruit of their labor, even over the next week or so. Lord, we thank you for them, for the example they are to us. I pray that we would be quick to remember them in prayer. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on March 12th, 2020, Olivia and I were on a short-term mission trip in India. And we were having a great time. We had been looking forward to this trip for a long time. We had taken some time off work. We were having a great time in India. But we woke up that morning and we found out that the world was basically shutting down because of COVID. Do you remember this? We woke up to the news that the NBA season was canceled. There was a travel ban from countries in Europe, and we also found out that Tom Hanks and his wife got COVID. Do you remember this? He and his wife got COVID in Australia. It was a confusing time, wasn't it? One day, you're just living your life like normal, and then the next thing you know, you're making your own hand sanitizer, and you're watching Tiger King on Netflix, right? Very confusing time. Well, since the world was shutting down, Olivia and I, we were like, we have to get out of here. We had only been in India for 3 days. And so we got on a plane that day. We left. We came back to the States. And from the time we got back here, for over 2 years, Two Cities would not send another short-term mission trip because of COVID. And we missed it. We missed the mission. We missed the adventure. We missed the stories that come from it. We miss the opportunities that mission trips give us to take steps of faith. And one of the things we learned during that time is that you and I, we need mission and adventure. You need those things because otherwise you are going to become way too comfortable. You're going to become way too bored. You're going to become way too self-oriented. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look in Psalm 67 to see how to live out God's mission. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and grab those, flip to Psalm 67. If you're new, we've been in a series on the Psalms called Respond, where we've been looking at this question: what does it look like for us to respond to God rightly? And the big idea of this Psalm and this message, it's very simple. It's that God blesses you to bless others. God blesses you to bless your family, to bless your friends, to bless your coworkers. God blesses you to bless your neighbors and the nations. And so we're going to pick up in verse 1. We don't know who wrote this psalm, but they start by asking God to be gracious to them and to bless them. So let's look in verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Something that's interesting about this psalm is that the commentators seem to agree that it is a combination of Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham is blessed to be a blessing, and Numbers chapter 6, when we see the high priestly blessing. Now, we heard a few weeks ago that the definition of blessing is the favor and fellowship of God. Blessing is the favor and fellowship of God. And one of the things we see here is that it is not a bad thing to ask God to bless you. It's not a bad thing to ask God to show you favor. God shows us favor and he blesses us in so many different ways. I'll give you just two. He primarily blesses us with himself, but he also blesses us with his stuff, right? So when God blesses you with himself, this is a spiritual blessing. What God does is when he forgives them of their sin, reconciles them to himself, he is giving them a spiritual blessing, but also God blesses us plenty of times and with lots of things with his stuff. This applies to everything from your relationships to your family to your natural giftedness to your money to your personality. He blesses you with himself and his stuff, and we should ask God to bless us in all those areas, but I actually think that most of us have no problem with that. Most of us have no problem asking God to bless us, right? But here's the problem. We ask God to bless us, and that's usually where we stop. Right? Did you notice how it ends in verse 1? I'm going to read it again. It says this: may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. So Selah means to pause, to meditate. The problem is that so often our prayers will be just like this prayer in verse 1, where we are asking God to bless us, but we will end it with a period. We will end it with a period instead of a pause. We will say, Lord, bless me with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Bless me with a spouse. Bless me with kids or grandkids. Period. Lord, bless me with good health. Bless me by helping me get better. Period. Lord, bless me by letting me get the internship I want or get into the grad school that I want so that I can make plenty of money someday. Period. We put a period where there should just be a pause. This is what we naturally do. So let's finish the sentence. Let's see why the psalmist is asking for blessing. What he's going to say, you'll see this, is he's going to say, would you be a catalyst of God's blessing and not just a cul-de-sac? Look at this, verse 2. He says, may God bless us that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. This is very important. God wants to bless you, but God does not just bless you for you. God blesses you so that you can be a blessing to your neighbors, to the nations. As I was studying this psalm, pretty much all the commentators seemed to say that what we have to figure out how to do is to connect God's blessing with God's purposes. So think about it. God blesses us in a lot of different ways. The challenging thing for the Christian is to connect his blessing with his purposes. And so let's make this very practical. Most of us can agree that over the last 9 years, God has blessed Two Cities Church. We have seen the favor of God in incredible ways. And that should make you ask the question, well, what's the purpose of that blessing? Is the purpose of that blessing just so we can feel good about ourselves and high-five each other in the hall? It's like, no. Is the purpose of that blessing so that we will see more magnets riding around our city when we're looking at cars? They've got the Two Cities magnets. Like, that is not it. The purpose of our blessing is so that we might be a blessing to other great churches, to other great ministries, to missionaries around the world. We are blessed so that we can be a blessing. One of the things that I love and appreciate about Pastor Kyle, just to honor him, is if you were to ask him right now, what are you most excited about when it comes to the future of Two Cities Church? I know exactly what he will tell you because I've heard him say this multiple times over the last year. He would say, I am most excited for over the next year, for in the coming years, for us to become more and more of a sending church, sending out pastors, sending out church plants, sending out missionaries. We are blessed as a church so that we can be a blessing. If God has blessed you financially, the purpose of that blessing is so that you might be generous so that the mission of God can go forward around the world. Here's the thing about the money that you have been blessed with. Your money is going to effortlessly go toward the things that you love the most. Think about it. Some of you love your iPhone. And if that thing would break, you would immediately buy a new one. You wouldn't even have to think about it. It would just effortlessly go there. Some of you have an Android or an HP laptop. And for some reason, if that thing broke, you would buy a new one, right? Some of you love experiences. You love your family. And so what that looks like is you don't have much trouble at all spending some serious money on those things, on a vacation, on sporting events, on concerts. What does your money effortlessly go to? Because that's going to tell you a lot about what you love the most. If God has blessed you relationally, maybe with a spouse, the purpose of that blessing is so that you can partner together for gospel work. If God's blessed you with strength and energy and vitality, the purpose of that blessing is so that you will have more energy to serve. And so on a daily basis, what we need to ask are these two very simple questions. Number one, what has God blessed me with? And how can I connect my blessings with their purposes today? The great theologian, Garth Brooks, he says that what we need to do is we need to not put off till tomorrow what can now be done today. And so if you have a great marriage, what would it look like for you to today invite over a younger couple who might be struggling? Or to invite a single person over to your house to be with you and your family? If you have lots of energy, what if you today put something on your calendar to go serve somebody who's in need? If you have lots of resources, what if you decided today to bless somebody with an act of generosity? If you decided today to put the Lord first in your finances, would you be a catalyst and not a cul-de-sac? Would you take your blessings and use those blessings to bless other people? Now, what we're gonna do for the rest of our time is we're gonna talk about three things that people are confused about when it comes to blessing, when it comes to being a blessing. We're gonna talk about the exclusivity of Christianity, we're gonna talk about the judgment of God, and we're gonna talk about why we go on short-term mission trips. And so some of these topics are gonna be a little bit heavy, so just take a breath, bear with me, we're gonna get through them, but we need to talk about these topics. But as we talk about them, I want you to keep in mind that the overarching theme of the psalm is that God wants to bless you. He wants you to feel joy and gladness. Now let's keep going, pick it up in verse 3. It says this, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The word peoples is mentioned 4 times in this psalm. And the latest data from the Joshua Project says that right now in the world, there are about 17,000 people groups. What a people group is, it's a group of people that has a distinct language, culture, and identity, right? Of those 17,000 people groups, 7,500 of them are unreached, which means they're less than 2% Christian. What it means is that these people have little to no access to the gospel. Right now, there are 3.5 billion people who have little to no access to the gospel. We've made, when I say we, the church has made a lot of progress in recent decades, but there is still so much work to be done. There's still so much lostness around us. And we also have to see in verse 3, it says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Do you notice what the psalmist doesn't say? He doesn't say to let the peoples praise any gods. He doesn't say, let the peoples praise the gods. What he says is, he says, let the people praise you, O God. And remember, in verse 2, he says that your way may be known on earth. And so we need to talk about this very important question, which is, why is Jesus the only way to God? Why is Jesus the only way to God? So Tim Keller, about 20 years ago, he's a pastor who just passed away recently. He became very well known for talking about how Christianity is both inclusive and exclusive. And what he said was that depending on your spiritual background, you might find out a lot about whether or not you're more uncomfortable with it being inclusive or exclusive. Exclusive, I'll explain. So the Bible clearly teaches that Christianity is an inclusive religion. If you grew up in church or if you grew up in a religious environment, this is what you might struggle to deal with. The Bible is inclusive in that it says everyone is welcome in the kingdom of God. Everyone. Whether you're young, old, rich, poor, it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what skin color you have. It doesn't matter what kind of flag you have hanging outside of your house or what kind of sign you have in your yard. And maybe most importantly, it doesn't matter what you have done in the past. The terrible things that you have done, Doesn't matter. For those who repent of their sin and place faith in the Lord Jesus, they are welcome in the kingdom of God. And so from that side of things, Christianity is extremely inclusive. Now, on the other side of things, Christianity is very exclusive because the Bible teaches that there is only one way to God. There are not other ways. And if you didn't grow up in church, this might be the topic that's more challenging for you to deal with, but we have to be clear about the fact that you being a good person is not enough for you to get to God. Your morality cannot save you. Sincerely believing in other religions will not save you. And it's important to understand that when we talk about these topics, we have to do it compassionately, lovingly, with humility. We're not talking about these things arrogantly, but we have to understand that Christians need to care enough to confront the lies in our culture. The lie that our culture will say to you is this: there's multiple paths to God. There's multiple different ways for you to be saved. They'll say, everyone's going to be okay. The well-meaning, sincere Muslim's going to be okay. The well-meaning Buddhist is going to be okay. And we have to care enough to be clear about the fact that that is just not true. We don't say this with bravado or with arrogance, but we have to be clear. Islam is a false religion. Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism are false religions that will not lead to God. Sure, there might be some common grace teachings in all of them, but the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the exclusive claims of Christianity are really just asking this question. It's very simple. Who can save us? Who can save us? I remember I was in college when I heard my pastor explain this, and he used this illustration of saying, let's say that you are out by the pool. It's you and your best friend out by the pool, and let's say that you can't swim. And for some reason, you're walking around the pool, and you fall in the deep end, and you start to drown, okay? Well, your friend is seeing you drown, and let's say your friend cannot swim either. But for some reason, your friend is feeling heroic, and so he jumps in after you and tries to save you. What's going to happen? What's going to happen is they're going to find both of you at the bottom of the pool. The point is that in order for you to be the savior, you can't have the same problem as the person who needs to be saved. And so why is Jesus the only way to salvation? It's because Jesus is the only one who can overcome the two things that you can't overcome. The two biggest problems that you have in your life are, number one, that you're a sinner. You cannot live a perfect life. You cannot earn your way to God. Number two, you are going to die. There's nothing you can do to avoid it. The reason Jesus is able to save us is because he overcame sin by living a perfect life, overcame death by rising from the grave. And having done that, he now extends the offer of salvation to anyone who will repent and believe. Well, you might hear that and you might think, well, this still just doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't seem fair to me that there's only one way to God, to which I would say we have to understand what would be fair ultimately would be for God to not allow any of us to be reconciled to him. None of us are owed salvation. None of us are owed God's forgiveness. And the fact that he has provided one way should cause us to celebrate. Well, some of you might just say, well, this just sounds sort of intolerant. In fact, there are a lot of Christians that will not like to speak about this topic because they don't want to be labeled as intolerant. And I would say that if truth and morality is a matter of subjective preference, then I can understand why you would say it's intolerant. But Christians do not believe that truth and morality are a matter of subjective preference. We believe that the Bible, what God has revealed to us, is a matter of objective truth. You see, people in our culture, they'll say this today. They'll say, well, I'm just living out my truth. And I understand what they mean when they say that, but we have to say truth is not inside of you. And truth is not fluid. It's not subjective. We believe that truth is outside of you and truth is fixed. It's unchanging. It's totally objective. Imagine that you had a birthday party, and you told all your friends, my birthday party is on Friday night at 7 p.m. And you notice that your party comes and goes, and your best friend doesn't show up to the party, although you thought they would be there, and you invited them. Well, let's say that next morning at 7 a.m., you get a knock on your door. And you go to it, you open it, and your friend's standing there with a present. It's like, hey, man, happy birthday. It's like, you would be like, what's going on? It's like, why are you here right now? My party was last night. It's like, well, I know you said that your party was last night, but I'm a little bit of a morning person, and Fridays are hard for me after a long week of work, and so I thought that your party is actually this morning. You would say, well, that doesn't make any sense. My party is not a matter of subjective preference. It is a matter of objective proof, of objective truth when and where my party is. And we have to believe that God's plan for salvation is a matter of objective truth, regardless of how we feel about it. And our heart is that we would see all people from all nations being welcomed into the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to see. The psalmist is going to pray this next in verses 3 and 4. He says this, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah. What we see here is that God wants to be worshiped and praised and enjoyed by all people. Pastor John Piper, he became well known for talking about how the goal of the church is not missions. He said the goal of the church is worship, and missions exists because worship doesn't. The reason missions exist is because there are people around the world who are not responding to God rightly. And so we see in these verses that God wants to be worshiped by people, but we also see that God is the judge of people. Look back at this at verse 4. He says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity. This is really interesting because what the psalmist seems to be doing is he is praising God for being a judge. He is praising God for being a judge who judges with fairness. And so we need to talk about the judgment of God. By the way, if you're new, welcome. We talk about all sorts of topics here as they arise from Scripture. But this is a very important topic to talk about, and I'll just start by asking this question. Do you believe in divine judgment? Do you believe in divine judgment? God's judgment is his fair and righteous response to sin. And I'll talk with a college student about this every once in a while, and we'll be talking about the different characteristics of God. And what's interesting is that no one seems to have a problem with God being a father or God being a friend, or God being a healer, or our redeemer. Whenever you say those attributes, people are just like, great, that sounds good to me, I'm in full agreement. But when you start talking about how God is a God of judgment, people will get very uncomfortable. They don't like it. And normally when I have those conversations, I'll just ask them, I'll say, would you really like God to not be a God of judgment? Because I don't think you do. Because what's the opposite of a God of judgment? The opposite of a God of judgment is a God who is morally indifferent. He doesn't care. Do you want a God who's morally indifferent? Do you want a God who just doesn't care? Let's say that someone committed a terrible crime against your daughter. Just something horrible. Don't even want to speak about it. Can you imagine taking that person to court, presenting your case before the judge, and the judge is just scrolling on his phone the entire time. He's dozing off. He's texting. Just doesn't care. And then at the end of the trial, he just, all right, man, you're good. We do not want a God who is morally indifferent. We desire at the deepest level of ourselves justice. God is not morally indifferent. His judgment is a part of his perfect character. And the Bible teaches that what God's going to do is he's going to finally and fairly respond to sin with either everlasting joy in heaven or everlasting judgment in hell. What's really interesting is that Jesus mentions hell more than anybody else in the Bible. About 18 times he will mention it. And I've been thinking recently, like, why do we not think about hell much? Why do we not talk about hell more than we do? I think the answer is actually fairly simple. It's because we don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. It gives us too much negative emotion. We don't want to talk about it because it is uncomfortable and unpopular. In the same way, when you're watching a video that's got some kind of gruesome injury or some kind of terrible act of violence, you just don't want to watch it. It's uncomfortable. But it's also unpopular. There's 70, so they've done studies. 70% of people in the U.S. believe in heaven. Only 55% of people believe in hell. And so what I want to do briefly is just give you four things that should be true of us in view of God's judgment. The first is this. In view of the judgment of God, you should be filled with boldness. If we believe that there's only one way to God, that salvation is provided only in Jesus, we should have a lot of boldness as we engage our friends, our neighbors. We should have a lot of desire to serve the nations as well, which we're going to get to here in a second. But this is hard, isn't it? It's very hard to be bold. So I only take an Uber once or twice a year, maybe three or four times a year if I travel a lot. And I would like to think that I'm like the best Uber passenger possible, right? I get in, I make a little bit of small talk, and then I just sit there, I'm quiet, I'm not making all kinds of requests, I'm not asking you to turn the music on, whatever. Well, about a month ago, I got on my Uber app for some reason, and I saw that my Uber rating is 4.72 stars. And I thought, what? Why? It bothered me. I was like, why is my rating only 4.72 stars? I feel like I'm doing this right. Well, a couple weeks ago, I was taking an Uber from Winston-Salem down to Lexington to pick up a car. And I get in the car, and I sit in the back seat, and the guy's driving up front, and I immediately just begin to think, I need to have a spiritual conversation with this guy. But then I thought, if he doesn't like it, my Uber rating is going to go down. And so I just sat there for a couple minutes. It's a 30-minute ride. I said, okay, I might muster up the courage here in a little bit. Well, after sitting there for a couple minutes, he turns on K-Love, which is a Christian radio station, which is basically a green light for a spiritual conversation, right? And once he turned that on, I just felt so convicted. Now, we had a spiritual conversation briefly. It went well. And to praise report, my Uber rating is now 4.79 stars. Not to brag. But I got out of the car, and I just thought to myself, what is wrong with me? Why do I care so much about a stupid Uber rating that I'm not willing to have a little bit of boldness to engage this guy in a spiritual conversation? But in view of the judgment of God, we should be filled with boldness. The second thing that should be true of you in view of the judgment of God is that you should have a sense of urgency, because life is short. Because your classmates are not going to be your classmates forever. Your coworkers are not going to be your coworkers forever. The children in your home are hopefully not going to be in your home forever. And so we should have an urgency to share the gospel, and we should prioritize it. We've said here before that we care about all kinds of suffering, especially eternal suffering. We want to help alleviate poverty. We want to help fix world hunger. We want people to have clean water and mosquito nets and education. But more than anything, we want people to be able to hear the gospel and respond. We want the nations to be glad, not just for 80 years, but for forever. And we believe that eternity is too long to be wrong. And so we need to have a sense of urgency. The third thing is that you will be able to rest. The judgment of God, what it does, it helps us rest with injustice in the world. The only way for you to maintain your sanity is if you know that there is perfect justice coming and that all sin will eventually be paid for fully, either by Jesus on the cross or by the sinner. And then the fourth thing that we true of you is that you will have a greater appreciation for the cross. What God's judgment does, it does a lot of things, but one of the things that it does is it magnifies the love of God toward us. You see, the center of Christianity is that Jesus was judged for you so that you don't have to be. And that reality should cause us to feel so much gratitude, so much appreciation. Let's keep going. We're going to go to verse 5. This verse is mentioned for the second time. It says this, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." I think most of us read this verse and we think, that sounds great. I would love to see all the people around the world praising the Lord. I would even love to be a part of it. But a lot of times we don't really know exactly how. And so I want to give you just a few practical steps for how to do your part to make an impact on the nations. The first, and some of these are going to be super obvious, but I think they'll be helpful. The first step is to make disciples here. Because what's going to happen is as you open up your Bible, as you open up your life, you're going to see more evangelism happening. You're going to see more multiplication happening. You're going to see more and more people who are repenting of sin and being called to go on a short-term trip, and eventually more people who are called to long-term missionary work. So the first step is to make disciples here. Another step is to partner with a missionary as a community group. You may not know this, but our goal as a church is that by the end of this year, all of our community groups, which is 100 plus, are going to be partnered with either one of our missionaries or one of our global partners. And so your group can write notes of encouragement. You can send care packages. You can maybe even go visit them and serve them at some point. Partnering with a missionary is a great step. Another great step is to pray. Psalm 67, this entire psalm is a prayer. And if you're just wondering, how do I pray for the nations? You could just open up to this psalm and just pray right through it. You could pray for more laborers. You could pray for the unreached. The Joshua Project has an app called The Unreached of the Day. And they will give you the name of an unreached people group, where they're at, their struggles, and how you can pray for them. That's a great next step. Another next step is to give. We say often here that when you give to the church, you give through the church. What that means is we set aside 11% of our budget every year to give away to local, national, and global missions. And I want you to know that we are so serious, extremely serious about giving to organizations and giving to churches that are the tip of the spear in pushing back darkness. So giving is a step. And the last step I'll give you is to go. Would you prayerfully consider going on a short-term mission trip in 2026? Now, here's what I know. I know that as soon as I say that, some of you think, well, he's not talking to me, right? And some of you might be in a season where I might not be talking to you right now. Maybe you've got little kids that are very little. Maybe you've got some kind of health issue that needs to be taken care of. But other than that, I am talking to you. And what our vision is, so right now, this year, 2025, we are going to send 282 people on a short-term mission trip on a plane somewhere. What our goal is for 2026 is that we would see 400 people go on a short-term mission trip somewhere, which is basically 10% of our church. And you may be wondering, why exactly do we go on short-term mission trips? Well, I'll give you three reasons. And the reason why this is important is because mission trips can sometimes have a bad reputation. You know, and the reason this happens is because well-meaning groups have traveled to foreign countries in their matching neon green t-shirts, and they've taken pictures of poverty, and then they've posted it on Facebook with their favorite Bible verse, and it's just not helpful, right? And so three reasons why we do short-term trips. The first is to encourage and serve our missionary partners. 3 John 7, this will be on the screen. It says, "For they, traveling missionaries, went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support them, support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." What we do on these trips is we show up and we just look to our missionaries and we say, "How can we serve you?" We do not show up high maintenance. We understand we are not on vacation. We understand that we are not there to save the day. Because in 7 days, we're going to be going home, and we understand that they're going to be there long term. This is why our trips will usually, part of the time that we spend will be to multiply the time of the workers. What this means is our teams are often doing evangelism. They're helping with projects. They're serving their partners by providing childcare, which can be very helpful to them. Sometimes our teams are just talking to our missionaries in English, which is like the most life-giving thing for them sometimes. Occasionally, we will send people on a team that have specific skills for them to repair missionary houses, to build missionary houses, things like that. We want to serve and encourage our partners. The second reason we go on trips is to discover a passion for the nations. The reason this is important is it is easy for global lostness to be out of sight and out of mind. Here's my concern, is that some of you have only experienced Jesus and fellowship with other Christians in North Carolina. And I think God has so much more for you than that. When you go, you're reminded of the global lostness. You're reminded of the global church. And that right now, even though we don't see it, there are men and women around the world worshiping the same God as you that are elsewhere. The third reason we send short-term trips is to develop a boldness for the gospel here. We see this after pretty much every trip. We have people go on trips. They are doing evangelism on the trip. As they do that, they're walking up to people. Their hearts are beating out of their chest. And then they have a spiritual conversation. And the conversation goes great. And they come back home and they say, I can do this right here. So those are the three main reasons we go. And I also want you to know that we do a lot of different things to try to remove barriers that stand between you and going on a trip. So we subsidize the trips to help make them as affordable as possible. We plan the trip. We take every action we can to make sure these trips are as safe as possible. I'm gonna say that again for parents of high schoolers and college students. We make these trips as safe as possible, right? We want to remove barriers. Now, we can't guarantee that these trips are risk-free in the same way that you can't guarantee that your trip to the beach with your family is not gonna be risk-free, right? Here's the thing about risk. You don't necessarily want to minimize risk in your life. You want to optimize risk. And so is going on a trip going to be a little bit risky? Maybe. Are you going to risk getting sick? Yes, probably. But some of you are sick right now. You're going to get sick here, so you might as well go there. We will send you with plenty of Pepto-Bismol. We'll send you with ibuprofen. Some of you love your charcoal pills. You can just take as many as you want. Great. It's going to be great. We should be willing to take the risks. In view of our desire to see the nations worshiping the Lord, like we see in verse 3 and verse 5, we should be willing to go. Most of you are not going to be called overseas long term, but I think most of you do need a taste of it. Now let's see how this psalm ends. Picking back up in verse 6, it says this, "The earth has yielded its increase." That's a poetic way of saying God is going to provide. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Fear here, it's not being afraid. Fear is having the appropriate reverence and respect. And the way this psalm ends is it ends with an expectant and confident posture toward the nations. It says two times, it says, God shall bless us. And so if we are guaranteed that as we take steps of faith, God is going to bless us, how could we not go? How could we not take some risks? If we really believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation and that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, how could we not share the gospel with people around us? How could we not be filled with boldness? How could we not have a sense of urgency? If we believe that the reason God has blessed us is to bless other people, how could we not be generous? How could we not make some sacrifices? We're wrapping up our series called Respond, where we're looking at what does it look like to respond to God in worship. Do you know what the highest form of worship is? Suffering. The highest form of worship is suffering for the sake of the gospel going forward in your city and around the world. I think about a woman in our church who's a single mom who was paying out of her own pocket to go on a short-term trip to serve some of our missionary partners. I think about my mentor from college who's got stage 4 lung cancer. He's on oxygen 24/7, but he is still filled with faith, making disciples. I think about our missionaries. Many of them are raising their young families overseas. Many of them are giving their youth to the mission of God overseas. Why? It's because they want to see the nations be glad and sing for joy. They want to see the nations have an opportunity to hear the gospel and respond. I think about an email that I got a couple of weeks ago from some of our missionary partners who are serving in a very difficult region in South Asia. The email is titled, "When Love Leads to Sacrifice." It says this, "As we leave the U.S. after visiting the States, our hearts carry a deep ache. The ache of leaving family behind once again, no matter how many times we pack a suitcase or board a plane. Saying goodbye to the people we love never becomes routine. Watching our children, parents, and close friends disappear behind airport glass always leaves a quiet, heavy place in our hearts. There are moments when loneliness presses in. And I wonder, is this kind of pain really necessary? And then I remember Jesus, who did not go to the cross on a whim or because it felt right in the moment. His love was not driven by mere emotion. It was a choice, a holy decision. He saw us in our brokenness, in our sin, and he still chose the road of suffering because he loved us perfectly. And that love led to both sacrifice and joy. It's that same love that compels us to serve in South Asia, to share with those who've never truly heard about the one who loves them. You see, God has blessed you to bless the world. God has blessed you to be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Two Cities Church would continue to more and more be a church that receives your blessings and is quick to bless other people. I pray that we would do that on an individual level. Lord, I pray that we would be catalysts of your blessing and not just cul-de-sacs. Would it not stop with us? Would we take the message of the gospel, the good news of your forgiveness, and would we be filled with boldness? Would we be filled with a sense of urgency? Lord, would you give us servant hearts, knowing that you came in the form of Jesus, not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. And so, Lord, I pray that in the years to come, we will see many in this city and around the world receive your free gift of forgiveness. Lord, we pray, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.